So I'm a pastor. My job, week in and week out, is to humbly and graciously and lovingly open up the Word of God and preach it verse by verse so that those who do not know Jesus would hear the gospel and through the invitation that Christ has extended, come into relationship with Christ. And for those of you that do know Jesus, that you would be built up and rooted and strong in the faith of Christ. Back in 2020, I was also a radio personality. And every Monday, for an hour and a half, Fox News Radio would bring me on and let me talk about Jesus all up and down the Central Valley of California. No political agenda, no right wing or left wing. In fact, most of the time I got in trouble with both wings. And for the entire time leading up to the election, I would get on Mondays and break up Hannity and everything in between with last Sunday's sermon and how we as followers of Christ walk it out. Naturally, that brought a lot of attention. We received invitations from some of the biggest names in the Republican Party wanting to come to my church to get into my pulpit to share why God and country was a preeminent driving force behind this election. And if we love Jesus, then we clearly should vote for a specific wing and a specific party. I refused to pimp my pulpit out for the political purposes of a political party. As a result of it, I was demonized and backbit by the people in my congregation who presumed that because I was using a platform that opened its door to me, that I obviously aligned politically with every line and issue that they align with. Before long, what was a mega church that was mega focused on the Great Commission, we became, by the end of an election, a divided church with mass exoduses happening because I refused to get off of the line of the gospel for the political purpose of an election. Yesterday, something that should never happen in our country, something that we celebrate, is the ability to disagree and continue to be in communion and fellowship as a country, was challenged. Much because of the demonization of news agencies that like to make one party the demonic evil force that has to be overcome by the votes of people that align with them and watch their news sources, who will not be held accountable for the fact that there is a father who is dead this morning, whose wife now does not have a husband, whose children witnessed his murder at a political rally, which in 72 hours will be moved off of by the same demonic news sources who are enraging you to divide and lose your daggum minds to forget that you are called, if you're a follower of Jesus, to his kingdom and to his kingdom agenda over the political party that you represent in this country. I am incensed because someone thought that that was the right way of going about this, because people made statements like put them in the bullseye and other kind of crap that was put out on news, almost tempting to make this happen. But I'm incensed even more so that we will move off of the issue and forget that family. Because that guy's gone. His eternity has been something that has been crossed over and into. And what frustrates me, what gives me PTSD from the last election cycle, is as I watched the social media lines erupt, I watched many Christians who have been silent on all sorts of social justice issues. You've said nothing about Ukraine. Nothing. Yet yesterday you got really loud because former President Trump's ear got nipped. And we don't have a voice right now on the national stage as Christians because we pick and choose which injustices we like to talk about. So be careful whenever you get enraged and you want to speak out about social injustice, because we should. Because whenever you begin to do so, the question is will you be consistent? Yeah, you advocate for life in the womb, but how many of you get silent about life once it's outside of it? You see, as followers of Jesus, we're womb to tombs. We believe that you're created in the image of God. And from the moment of conception, you're an image bearer of God, and you have value and you have life because you were created in the imago Dei. Regardless of what you believe or what you think or whether you vote the way that I vote or believe the way that I believe, at the end of the day, if we believe, if we're people of the book, we believe that you, from the moment of conception, are valuable and worth protection, but that doesn't stop whenever you're born. And many in the church don't have a platform and a foot in the social justice discussions right now because you are awkwardly silent whenever the same life that you would fight for at conception is no longer being fought for because it was taken now that it was out of the womb. So I'm advocating to you this morning that before you get on your social media platforms and start going crazy this political season, you take up the sacred call that you have as a follower of Jesus to genuinely pray more than you consume news. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your country. Pray for the people that are your neighbors. Pray for and love your enemies. It requires a lot of prayer to get to that kind of love. In doing so, let's not be a people that post stuff like, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil and wicked ways, then I in heaven would hear from them and heal their land. I love that. But how many of you then immediately went right back to watching whatever news source that is enraging you instead of actually bending your knee to pray for what that verse actually calls you to do? Whether you want to say it's proof texting or not, here's my problem. We should be in this season a praying church, a mission-minded church, a gospel-centric church, and not a political-driven church. And if you're looking for the political epicenter of this election and for a pastor that's going to tell you who to vote for and what you should do politically on that landscape, you found the wrong place, because I'm not going to once again pimp the pulpit and lose sight of the Word of God so that we can sit here and run around in the devil's game of dividing and trying to align the gospel with the political party that's filled with sinful people that don't know how to take responsibility for their own sinful mistakes. I never will forget, I was on the Monday afternoon call. There was a local senator a state house representative, that's how much political stuff I know. The state house representative was on there, and the host said, "Hey, what's wrong with our country politically?" And the host, the state house representative, who was Republican, gave a Republican answer, essentially saying, "Hey, you know, what's wrong with our country is, you know, basically we don't vote Republican enough. We need more Republican votes. And if we have more Republican stuff, then everything would be fixed and we'd have utopia and everything would be right." And they kicked it to me. And I heard in my ear the producer say, "You have 45 seconds. What's wrong with our political status in the country?" And I said, "I can't tell you the last time I've heard a politician actually acknowledge they made a mistake. What's wrong with our political system is we have imperfect people who continue to act like they've been perfect, who continue to act like they've never flip-flopped, who continue to act like they are the greatest of all time." How many times have you heard that already this political season? Who are so self-interested in themselves getting the seat at the table that they could care less about the people that they actually represent. What's wrong with our system is no one takes accountability for the fact that they're human, fallen, and they've fallen short. I would get behind a political candidate that could actually admit, "I've missed that one. I messed up there." And though they would demonize them, it would actually be attractive, because when's the last time you heard a politician actually say to you, "I didn't get that right. I messed that up"? When's the last time you felt a meek politician? Because it's something that's so rare in our country. I would submit to you that the hope we're looking for is not going to be found in the election this November. The hope we're looking for is found within the gospel of Jesus Christ in you. Because the media nationally wants to divide you from a neighbor that you've actually been sent to reach. Love, care for, lay your life down too. Remember this whole turn your cheek stuff? Remember Romans when it says submit to the governing authorities as to the Lord? And that was written whenever the Roman Christians were under Nero, who was burning them like candles on stakes. Again, these are the things that we don't like to discuss in the political season, because you would rather demonize from a social media platform than pray for a person that looks like your enemy. But what good does it say of us if we only love the people that love us? Someone wise said that. I think it's in a book called the Bible. What good is it if I love people that love me? if I'm compassionate to people who are compassionate to me. No, no, no. What proves that God is in us, God is at work through us, is that we love our enemies as ourselves. May you not forget it in this political season. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. I can't think of a better thing to be studying than this in this season. Here's why. The Beatitudes are not about how you get into the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes are not about a utopian society created by you applying 3 or 4 or 5 principles as a kingdom citizen. The Beatitudes are about what it looks like for us to live on earth in its imperfections as ambassadors of a kingdom that is coming but not here yet. So how do you and I represent the kingdom of God in a divided country? In a country that wants to pick and choose the parts of Christianity that they want to virtue signal off of instead of the whole gospel and the whole counsel of Christ. How do you and I hold to its purity and walk the gospel line in it? That's what the Beatitudes are about. And the process is a building ladder. And so you can't get to the top rung of the ladder of the Beatitudes if you've not walked through the other rungs of the ladder that get you there. So Jesus has a crowd of people in Matthew chapter 5 who were lame and mute and blind and deaf that have been healed. He's got fishermen that have been called to be his disciples. At least 4 of the 12 are present at this point in time. Later in Matthew's gospel, the rest of the disciples will be called. And he calls that crowd to him. He takes a seat on a mount, and he begins to teach this message of what does it look like for us to have been changed, to have impacted or been impacted by the kingdom of God. And he begins with these words in Matthew chapter 5. I should probably open up my notes so that we're getting out on time. Matthew chapter 5. He begins with this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. One scholar in describing these first 4 Beatitudes that are listed in Matthew 3, 4, 5, and 6 said that the first 4 Beatitudes are the Beatitudes of need. It's a moment where you become keenly aware of what you really need versus what you think you need. How many of you look at your kids throwing a tantrum over something that they have said, I need this, I have to have this, I can't live without this, and you thought in your mind, you don't know what you need. You don't have a clue what you need. What if I were to tell you that when you walk through these first 4 Beatitudes, you're getting a 911 or a 411, excuse me, a 411 on what you really need? What do you really need to walk the way of a disciple? What do you really need in order for you to stay faithful and live a life that's desperate for Jesus? Well, it would start with a poverty of spirit. What is a poverty of spirit? It's a people who are spiritually bankrupt and they know it. I'm a hypocrite and I know it. Many of us spend the majority of our life pointing out the hypocrisy of others around us, pointing out the hypocrisy of other churches and other Christians. But the problem is, this kind of poverty of spirit brings you to the realization of, I am a hypocrite. For the things that I wish that I would do, I do not do. And the things that I hate to do, I continue to do. I don't know why I continue to do this. Romans chapter 7 would echo this very sentiment. That you and I, in various ways, are hypocritical. We're short-sighted. We favor our own goodness and want it to be counted 3x. And we want to demonize others' goodness as being less than important so that we can maximize their evil and point out the wrongs within them and the hypocrisy within them. D.A. Carson says it this way, put differently, you are poor in spirit if you know there is nothing in you, not family ties, don't matter what your grandma believes, don't matter what family you came from. You could come from the Hatfields and McCoys and still be saved in the kingdom of God because it's by the name of Jesus that you're saved and not by the name that you were born into. Amen? So it doesn't matter what your starting point is. It matters what point is your life intersected by the gospel, because that's a new beginning. It's a fresh start. It's a new heart, a brand new way of seeing things. It's no matter your family ties. It doesn't matter the respect within the community. I don't care if everyone thinks that you're awesome at your job. yet you misrepresent the kingdom of God every step of the way, or you live in indifference towards the kingdom of God. Who cares if they love you, but they know nothing about the Savior that has marked you? It doesn't matter about the respect that you have within the community. When you stand before the gate, God's not going to go, well, were you respected on your job? So you can be a Rodney Dangerfield who was famous for saying, I get no respect, and still be received into God's kingdom. Because it's not about the respect of man that gets you into the door of the kingdom of God. It's not about your occupation or your so-called good works or personal holiness that is valuable enough to commend you to God. No, it is the fact that you and I are bankrupt spiritually, but God in his rich mercy did not see our bankruptcy as a reason to run from us, but instead ran to us. He came off of the hill where he was seated in authority and in righteousness and came amongst the unrighteous of the unrighteous, in his righteousness could be made righteous. It says in 2 Corinthians that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of Christ. It's the great substitute. It's the great exchange. It's why we call it good news. It's you and I, unrighteous, being received by the righteous one, and in that reception, because of his blood and his work and his spirit, being made, though we are unrighteous, righteous in Christ Jesus. That's why it's good news. Because you're not cut off though you've been unrighteous. And your unrighteousness doesn't keep you from the good news of the gospel. So your need is Jesus, the Savior, to intervene and substitute himself in your place so that you, not being righteous, can be made righteous. The second beatitude comes in verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, blessed are those who mourn. This is not speaking of a mourning over the loss of a loved one. This is speaking of a mourning over the cause and the effect of your sin. Last night, in many jaded ways, there was a lot of mourning going on about the brokenness of sin in our world. The fact that we have to immediately go from disagreeing to demonization, and there's no room for any kind of discussion. There's no room for any kind of debate because no one's actually wanting to hear the other person. See, debates can only work whenever we're actually willing to work together to find the common good, to find the common ground. But right now, in our current society, what we have is agree with me wholeheartedly, and the second you disagree with me, you must be demonized because I no longer want you around me. I've got to dismiss you and devalue you, and I've got to make you less than an image bearer of God. You've got to be an idiot. You've got to be a fool because you don't see it the way that I see it. You've got to be a bigot. You've got to be short-sighted because you don't think the way that I think. Even if I would slow down and hear you out, I might discover that there's some short-sightedness in what I think and what I believe, that I'm not all-knowing, that I'm not a person that's figured everything out. And as a result of it, I could still be learning from what God is doing in other people around me. God even uses the unrighteous to achieve his goals and achieve his tasks. So don't you think for a minute that there's not an unrighteous person that God sovereignly at work over still can't teach you through, even if it's in the what not to do's as you converse with them. See, mourning is whenever you and I feel the wake of sin and it makes us long for a kingdom to come. It makes us long. By 2022, I was ready to quit ministry. I'd given up on the idea that you could finish well in ministry. I mean, about every ministry here I've got has morally fallen. So about a year and a half ago, I made a joke that I no longer am going to look up to anyone in the faith that's alive. Because once they've been dead for about 12 months, usually if there's some skeleton in the closet that's going to come out, it comes out. And then if they're clear, then it's good. So I really like Timothy Keller right now. Why? Two reasons. He's dead and he was faithful. So he can't go crazy in his senile years and say things that are off the rail that make you go, oh, gosh, right? Because every other person I look up to has had some kind of moral failure, and it makes me mourn. It makes me scared. It's why I get up here and talk about my weaknesses and not my strengths. You know why? Because I never want you to be shocked that I was weak. There should never be a moment where you're like, I can't believe he was sinful. No, I'm a sinful person that is clinging to Jesus desperately. And every week, if you could see what's happening on the side of the stage over here before I come up on stage, it's an argument with God about whether or not I should be on the stage or not. God, I love you. I am so short of your glory. God, I'm not worthy to stand in a pulpit and open your word and preach it. But God, if you would be willing, by your grace, I surrender to you, God. I take my shoes off in recognition that this is holy ground, Lord. And if you don't show up, the imperfections of a man are going to seep through instead of the good news of the gospel, and I want them to understand the gospel and know the gospel. And there are times where I'm preaching and I'm preaching to myself because I hear something like, man, that's really good, you should write that down and go apply it and do it yourself. I mean, because I can just experience the work of the Lord in it. But there's a mourning within me at my own sinful nature. I hate the fact that I genuinely love the Lord. But man, I can get so consumed with stupid stuff. I'm coming up on one of the most challenging seasons of the year, and it's going to be so dumb to you, but this is very tough for me. You know why? It's about to be football season. And I get really into football. I check my fantasy lineup more than I check Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I can get so into it that I lose all sight of keeping a white-hot passion for the Lord. It leads me to mourning. Mourning my own sin. What does Jesus say? Well, blessed are you whenever you recognize your sinfulness and its effect, and the sinfulness in the world and its effect. You will be comforted because you're coming to the realization of the need for a Savior and His intervention in your life. Then we get to the third beatitude, Matthew 5:5. Are you still with me? Matthew 5:5, it says this: blessed are the meek. How many of you woke up today and said, man, I need to go to church because I need to become meek? Meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, the order of the Beatitudes matter. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said it this way: self-righteousness is never meek. The man who is proud of himself will be quite sure to be hard-hearted in his dealings with others. See, the world says you need more pride. You got too much pride to deal with that, to take that, to be run over like that. Careful. Careful. Pride will get you in a whole lot of problems. You see, to reach this rung of the ladder of light, he must first set his feet upon the other two. There must be a poverty in spirit and a mourning of heart before there will ever come a gracious meekness of which our text speaks. You got to get to the point that you know who you are. Chuck Swindoll said, meekness is not weakness, but rather strength under control. It's not the absence of strength, it's the channeling of it. See, how many of you believe that God is sovereign in the room? Okay? It's good. It's a good thing. I believe that. We're sovereignites. We believe that God is sovereignly in control over the whole story. He's already written the ending. There's no deviation, no election, no war, no nothing that's going to usurp the fact that God is in control. Now, that doesn't make us absent, indifferent when it comes to the face of injustice. We stand up and meekly and humbly and boldly, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim truth. We stand against injustice until his return because we represent a kingdom that is just, right? But we still go to bed at night because he's in control. We don't sit up and worry. Why? Because he's in control. Are you tracking with me? Now, how many of you are losing your daggum mind because you don't actually believe that God is sovereign over this season in your life? That he's not in control. You see, meekness, by definition, is to be quiet, gentle, not consumed with being seen or heard. Not consumed with being seen or heard. I was so heard in California by every news outlet. I was on the news throughout 2020 during the pandemic weekly that whenever I came here, I made it my mission to go unnoticed. I don't want to be heard. I don't want to be seen. I just want to love a group of people well that are at a local church, and that's it. That's enough. And then all of y'all started showing up. And it scares me. Because, one, the more of you that come, the more it requires all of you to actually do the stuff that I'm trying to do. Because I can't do it all. So that's a problem. Because I don't trust Christian people to be Christian. Just going to be honest. I've already watched it. I watched some of you meme mug people for sitting in your seat whenever they came to church not knowing Jesus. So immediately, 19 years of being a senior pastor, I know some of you are like, how'd that happen? I started when I was three. But my point, 19 years of being, I immediately start watching like, oh, not again. Oh boy, here it goes, because it led me to a really dark place. So I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to be seen. But the Lord, in his graciousness and generosity, continues to take a weak vessel like me and allow me to have platforms in front of more and more people to proclaim the gospel. And I think the platform keeps increasing because it scares me to death. And I echo the prayer of John 3:30 over and over again of he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease, which should be the echo of your life. It's not about my achievements. It's not about me being heard. It's not about me ascending the greatest hills of man. He must increase. That's the mandate. That's the goal. That is the drive of my life. Pastor Daniel did a great job last week of speaking on a similar subject of being kind. Kindness and meekness, they're similar to each other, but it's personified in this meekness spoken of in the text. It's personified in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. If you go back to Psalm 37, 1 to 11, you actually cite what many theologians believe Jesus referenced in this beatitude. It's actually how do you become meek, which I'm sure is going to get all of you on the edge of your seat. Because most of you came in here going, how can we today be more meek? Psalm 37, 1 to 11 lays it out. First, it lays out what it's not. Fret not yourself because of, be not envious of wrongdoers. Well, they seem to get a leg up because they take the shortcut. Because they walk in unrighteousness to try and deliver righteous results or their desired outcomes. Don't be envious of them. For they will soon, what's the word? Fade. We call it your 15 minutes of fame. Don't be envious of people that rise up for 15 minutes. See, my ambition when I was 25 and a senior pastor in California was to be known. I wouldn't say it like that to you, but if I'm being honest, I wanted to do big stuff, big ministry, on the front lines, make a difference, punch a sex trafficker in the throat and deliver, 100 people out of it. I want to go to an orphanage and we're going to start 50 more and we're going to raise up a whole generation and then next thing you know, we're going to take over the entire world with missionaries that were raised up in an orphanage in Africa and reach the whole 1040 window with a generation of followers of the Lord. I wanted to do something. My life's going to count. My life is going to matter. But it wasn't about mattering for the kingdom of God. It was about me thinking that it mattered within my own substance. Additions and subtractions. Did it matter to me? Was it big enough for me? Was it worth my time? I was consumed with having my 15 minutes. Now that I'm 40 years old, I've gotten to a point, which by the way, my first ministry job led to me being an interim pastor because a senior pastor was in the car wreck. So that's how you get to a bunch of years of me being a senior pastor, is getting to walk with a church that had lost their senior pastor down in Greenwood through that. But now the goal is, can I finish? I'm not so much worried about how much attention the public pays or the world pays me. I don't care to ever be on news outlets again. I don't care to ever do radio again. I don't want that. Instead, it's can I actually finish? Will my family still see Christ in me at the end of this? Or will they look at me and go, man, Dad was a hypocrite? That matters more. That matters more. don't be consumed with an elevated platform that you can ascend quickly. No, that's a quick fade. That's a slow fade that runs out. It's a quick fade that runs out. It'll soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Instead, here's what the meek do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight, second word, yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit, third word, commit your way to the Lord. Can you go to the next slide? I can't read that. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still, there's the other strong word, be still before the Lord and wait. People have gotten smart in America. This is one of the least echoed prayers now because of that one movie with Steve Carell and, yeah, you know, where he says, yeah, you pray for patience and you got the opportunity. Most of us don't want patience. I have people tell me actively, I don't pray for patience anymore because I know God will give me an opportunity. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to please yourself. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. That's the end of the story. You've not seen justice tackled like what's about to happen at the return of Christ. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek, here's the text, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. What does it look like to walk out meekness? Meekness is number one in verse 3. It's a trust. I can be meek because I trust in the Lord. I don't have to be the police of the world that makes sure everyone does everything the way that I want it or the way that I think God will want it immediately. Instead, I can trust in the Lord. It's trust. That's meekness. It's delight, verse 4. It's not just that I trust in God and I'm angry about it, but my delight is in him. I know how this is going to end. So I can sit with enemies who revile me, hate me, and gnash their teeth at me, and patiently in turn love them, because I have a God who, when I was his enemy, loved me with a love that has now taken over me. So my delight is in the love of a God who loved his enemy, that made me his friend, that made me a saint, that has changed my life, and now I can sit in the face of people who are enemies with a love inside of me that comes from a delight in his goodness over me. That's meekness. That's meekness. Any of y'all watching the show, what's the show with Jesus and the disciples that's been on? Chosen, any of y'all watching that? Favorite scene in the whole show is when it's Passover and Jesus shows up to Mary Magdalene's house. This is extra biblical stuff. It's not found in your Bible, okay? And it's time for someone to do the prayers, okay? And in the scene, I think it's a beautiful encapsulation of the meekness of Jesus. He comes in and sits at her table. And she says, would you like to do the prayer, the Passover prayers? And he's like, no, you do it. Can you imagine? You've been demon-possessed. You've been a prostitute who has been pimped out. And you're sitting at the table who the Passover is about, and you're saying the Passover prayers instead of them at the table. And Jesus is just on the other side of the table, and he's pictured joy-filled, just enjoying the beauty of this lost sister who has come home. Man, I think it's a beautiful picture of meekness. It's not that Jesus didn't have the right to being the one saying the prayer. It's that in his meekness, he allowed the space for other people to come to the table so that they too could join in with the communion and the fellowship that the season was actually about. Man, we delight. We trust. We delight. We commit. We commit. Meekness is a commitment to the Lord, not a commitment to ourselves, not a commitment to our promotion, not a commitment to our ideals. So if I'm going to be meek, I've got to be driven to the Lord. My purpose has to be driven in God's direction. Am I making sense to anybody? Number 4, I've got to be still. What does that mean? Sometimes I don't immediately react. We are not reactive in our faith. We are proactive. we should be speaking for injustice all the time. Therefore, it's not reactive when we speak out against an injustice because we stand for justice all the time. Does that make sense? Sometimes you got to be still. It's not wise just to immediately, in the emotion that's been roused by what you're seeing on the screen, to go and start tweeting and arguing with everyone online. Last night was like watching everyone going, let's see if this gets someone to fight with me. Let's see if this inflames someone to argue with me. And then the disappointment when in the comment sections you didn't find an argument. Just a lot of amens with people that agree with you already, which probably shows that you've already closed the friend circle too tight on social media because you've already eliminated the enemies that you've been called to love. I get that you don't want to hear this the day after something like what happened yesterday, but that's probably why you need to be here and know that this sermon was planned, I don't know, 8 months ago before we ever got to this day. So all you people who said you were sovereignly believing in the timing of the Lord, remember when you raised your hand? I didn't change the sermon last night. No, I'm too lazy for that. It was already planned. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because they have an inheritance that cannot be taken by the world. They have a drive to live now for that inheritance that is to come on the other side. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Last Beatitude we're going to look at today, Matthew 5:6. Look at it with me. Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being hungry every now and then ain't a bad thing. I don't care what Snickers has told you. Sometimes it's good to have a hunger that's not satisfied, that causes you to be driven, to long to go after. You see, hunger describes, and thirst describe, a longing that drives you to action. You move towards what you hunger after. Some of you, in just a few minutes, are going to make turns out of this place based on a hunger. You long for specific restaurants and specific places that are going to drive you to make a series of turns and navigate roadways to get to the place that can satisfy that which you hunger for. You see, in particularly, this text is speaking not of a longing for food or drink, but a longing for God. I wonder how many of you today sitting here can honestly say, right now, as I sit here, my greatest longing in life, my greatest desire in life is that I would commune intimately with God, that I would know fellowship with Him. My longing is Him. Not the results and outcomes of elections, not an economic status that I could ascend to over the next year through Dave Ramsey's the elimination of debt plan, not some accolade or achievement, not some title belt that I could be given. My longest and greatest hungering and longing is that I would know deep and intimate communion with God. This text describes an eagerness that is waiting on with expectation the second coming of the Messiah. Is that you? How many of us currently see the return of Christ as a joy rather than an inconvenience? How many of you long more for your bucket list items than Christ's return? How many of you have said to yourself intuitively, I'd love for Jesus to come back, but I've got some more things I want to do before His return? Stupid. That's what that is. It is absolutely stupid that we would want a European vacation more than we would want the return of Christ. That we would want a lake house and a boat more than we would want the return of Christ. It points to a worldliness that still resides inside of you that is quenching your desires for the things of God. You see, is there not a more telling sign of a heart that is adrift from the purpose of God than a person that is living to check things off their to-do list before Christ's return instead of anticipating the return of Christ with an eager hunger, thirsting, and longingness? Jesus warns us that this will be a temptation, that you as a follower of God are going to constantly be faced with the temptation to long for things of this world instead of the things of God. For instance, in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, it says this, but the cares of the world, to some people who receive the seeds of the gospel, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, if we just had more, then we would get charitable, then we get generous. Some of you have promised God 3 pay raises ago that you would be faithful to him, and you were as selfish as you've ever been. Still haven't given a dime. You're on track to spend more money on toilet paper this year than giving to the kingdom of God and the purpose of God through a local church. But God gave you the raise, you just didn't follow through on the commitment. The deceitfulness of riches. Instead, you doubled down. You gave more time and more of your life. So instead of you becoming a greater, more focused disciple-making follower of Jesus, you became a money, greedy, Scrooge-like pursuer of riches. And in America, we praise you for it. We celebrate you over it. Money cannot be the bottom line of the believer. Pay raises should not be the green light for you to take a step forward. The question should always center on, and this is a tough one, should always center on, is this going to enable me to represent Christ in a way that I've not been able to represent him before? Is this going to open a door for gospel ministry to happen through me or not? And if it's taking away so much time that you're no longer available to your first ministry, aka your family, then it is not from God. It is a demonic distraction with riches of this world that is taking you away from the purpose of God and the calling that God has on your life to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a parent that's engaged, that keep you from the actual purpose for which you were left on this earth for. Because if your family is in shambles, then your ministry will be in shambles. Am I making sense to anybody in the house? The deceitfulness of riches have led many of you astray and off mission. So you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Instead, you hunger and thirst for the pay raise, which you promise you'll pay God off with. God doesn't need your money. He's the provider of your money. He's the one that blesses you with your money. But money cannot be the motivator behind your living. Paul warns believers of missing the point in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." You've been enlisted by Christ into his kingdom and into his family. Therefore, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Therefore, the aim of your life must be Godward, Christ-likeness. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Again, Jesus rebuked Martha for being concerned over the wrong thing in Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. She was hungering and thirsting for a good party. Hungering and thirsting for an accolade from Jesus about being a good host. She wanted something from Jesus, but she didn't want to be at the feet of Jesus. And if I'm being honest, there are a lot of Sundays where I show up here and I want to add a boy from Jesus more than I want Jesus. I want to hear you're good and you're blessed, but I don't want to live a life that's dependent on him, that's clinging to him, that's longing for him, that's trusting in him, that's hoping in him. No. I'd rather get a fix or a feeling so I can leave here feeling some kind of way that I didn't, that will be gone by Wednesday because of the complacency of heart that hungers and thirsts for the world instead of God. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary: communion with me. Communion with me." Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I think Luke 2 gives us the insight. I'll read it and close with this. Luke 2, this is what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness, I believe. As I look at people in stories in the Bible, there's a guy named Simeon. And I think this is what it looks like to long for the coming. Now, he was longing for the first coming of the Messiah. We're longing for the second coming of the Messiah. I hope. Look at Simeon's life. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Those two go together. He was devoted to the cause of Christ, to the cause of Messiah. And he was righteous because he was anticipating the return of Christ. Many of you are unrighteous, hoping to get righteous before Christ comes by self-righteousness, hoping that if you could get a warning, like a siren before the tornado, you'll get your life right and get your priorities right just in the nick of time to slide in so you can get all that the world has and still get all that's in heaven. That's demonic, evil. And many people playing the devil's game within that are going to be caught off guard because no one knows the hour or the time in which Jesus will return. No, no, he was righteous and devout, waiting. Every single one of you in here are in a wait. We are waiting. You are saints in Christ Jesus, but none of you have been glorified. What does that mean? It means you're in a process called sanctification. It means that you and I, as we walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit makes us more like Jesus, and long for Jesus, and long for his return, he's transforming us to becoming not what we used to be, but we've not arrived to being what he is. We've not arrived to being righteous and holy and in a perfect way. What's glorification? It's the moment that our eyes lock with our Savior and our faith is made sight. This earthly body is done away with. We receive a heavenly body, and you and I are made perfect. No more cancer. No more sickness, no more fatigue, no more division, no more political analysts, no more news sources dividing and spinning the truth. No, no, no. We stand in the presence of the truth, and we in his presence are made perfect by the truth. That's glorification. And you and I are waiting on the return of Christ to complete this work. He was righteous. He was devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel in the coming of the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit, this is how it was possible, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Let me be clear. He was not righteous because he was a good person. He was not devout because he had more commitment than you. He was righteous, devout, and waiting because the Holy Spirit was upon him. That enabled him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Look at what the next verse says. He came in the Spirit. How can you recognize the work of the Spirit in the world? Well, you've got to come into the world in the Spirit. Many of you go into the world in the flesh, and then you can't see the work of the Spirit going on at work. You can't see the work of the Spirit going on in your family. You can't see the work of the Spirit going on in our current times within society. Why? Because you're carnally trying to look through the flesh to identify spiritual work. You've got to be in the Spirit to identify spirit. I'm preaching good here at the end. Someone's not awake. Some of y'all checked out on me. This is good stuff. He came to the temple in the Spirit, so he was capable of recognizing a move of the Spirit. And when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, which is be circumcised, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now everybody saw the baby. Everybody in the temple saw the baby. Simeon recognized that there was a work of God going on in the baby. Simeon recognized that that was the Messiah. Everybody else thought it was just another child going through the religious Jewish customs. But because he was in the Spirit, he recognized the spiritual work, and he was able to praise God for what he was seeing. How about you? Do you hunger and thirst for a move of God? Oh, church, is there anybody in the house that's longing within their being for a revival to break out? Not just one that's encapsulated within a... No, do you understand? The context of this country has made groundwork where God has come in and chosen to bring revival. We have great awakenings that have happened on this land and in this country. We have revivals that broke out like through the Billy Graham Crusades. And I believe that what we are in is a setting where this world is getting darker and darker, which makes light brighter and brighter. And if we will rise in the Spirit, hungering and thirsting, not for a political party's interest, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that we are on the precipice, on the pinnacle, at a tipping point where we could see God do something in our community and in our nation that would reach the ends of the earth. But it comes with the committed and devoted people who are filled with the Spirit, who want him more than they want their paycheck, who want him more than they want their comfort, who want him. Do you want him? Do you want him? Do you want him? Do you want Jesus?
Do you want him to fill your life? Do you want him to call you out? Do you want him? Is he what you hunger for? Is he what you long for? Oh, church, I want Jesus. I want him. I want to see his name made famous. I want to see his kingdom coming. Do you want him? Do you want him? Do you want him? A song written a long time ago by a group called Shane and Shane, and it encapsulates this. No, stay standing, stay standing. It encapsulates this. And I think it's the way we close the service. It's this yearning. Lord, I want that. I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to be complacent. I don't want to live in my flesh. And so he's going to sing this song. The altar's open, and I invite you to come before God, and you commit yourself to him before your country. Commit yourself to him before your comfort. Commit yourself to him. Let's allow him to stir a hungering inside of us. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, we invite you to him. Our prayer team will be here. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You move. Come on, let's sing. Lord, I want to